So you'd open your Bible to Romans chapter 8, where we'll find our text for today. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 17. Romans 8, 13 to 17. Of course, in Romans 8, we've come to a discussion of the great work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you keep putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So far with God's Word. This text in particular deals with the question, how does a true Christian receive assurance that he is a child of God? How can you gain confidence that your sins have been pardoned? How can you come to any degree of certainty that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord? That's not the same question as, how do I become a Christian? No, it's another question, how can I know that I have become a Christian? What is it that leads me to certainty that I have indeed become a Christian? Now, that's a troubling question, because some people have obviously deceived themselves into thinking that they are Christians. And they have deceived others about their condition. For instance, we read of Judas in the Bible. Everyone thought that he was one of the best followers of Jesus Christ. Even amongst the disciples, he held the only office that any disciple held. He was the treasurer of the disciples. They all thought that he was a believer, and he thought that he was a believer. We have others in the Bible, like Demas in the New Testament, who served with Saul on his missionary staff. So everyone thought that he was a Christian, but he loved the world more than Christ and forsook him. We have King Saul in the Old Testament, who for a while seemed to be a godly man, but ended his life asking questions of a witch in a cave, and frightened stiff in this circumstance. We read of Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, who the apostles thought, after the day of Pentecost, they thought he was a believer, and he was baptized by Philip the deacon and was accepted as a Christian for a time, but he was no true believer. So there are many who have deceived themselves and deceived others about the question, and we have to give careful attention to how do you really know that you are one of those whom God has called to His Son, and you are of the elect of God. You are one of the chosen of God. You are one of His saints. How do you know that? It's a troubling question because some genuine Christians have struggled long and hard with the question and have lived with many doubts of the reality of their own spiritual life. And we ourselves, when we look around us, we have seen some people that we thought for sure they were Christians. They were, in our eyes, leaders amongst Christians. We looked up to them as spiritually strong people, and then they have abandoned the faith, and we've been shocked. There have been others who, when we've looked at them, we could not discern any reality of Christ in them. We had a question mark over them. We wondered if they were really Christians. And they grew stronger and stronger and stronger and remained faithful to Christ to the very end. So this becomes a puzzling question to many Christians. And our text in Romans 8 tells us very clearly how a person may know that he has had his sins forgiven. And, you know, when you build a strong building, you begin with a strong foundation or with pillars that will hold up the entire superstructure. With this building that we've been putting up, I've been impressed with the strength of the building, the pillars on which the steel was set, and then the steel holding up the entire superstructure, but resting upon the pillars. And the soundness of the building is in the pillars that hold them up. True assurance, biblical assurance, rests its weight on three pillars. And all three pillars are to be found within our text. And again, I would encourage the young people to pay attention to these three pillars, because young people in particular who grow up in a Christian church often ask the question, well, how do I know if I'm a Christian? And they hear many testimonies, and they hear of people who have lived wild lives of sin. And then those people say, well, I know I've become a Christian because all of that has changed. And they say, well, I never went through a sudden change like that. How do I know that I'm a Christian? On what pillars does true assurance, biblical assurance, rest? So that I don't deceive myself, so that I don't deceive other people. How can I know that I really am a child of God, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Three pillars on which it rests. The first pillar is the Word of God, and especially the promises of God. If you want to have assurance that you are a Christian, you have to pay attention to God's promises. You have to take note of them in the Scripture. You have to underline them or write them down. You have to think about them, because assurance rests upon the promises of God. Some people read the Bible and only pick out the gloomy passages about Judas, about Demas, about other people who made shipwreck of the faith. And there are passages that warn us that you must enter in through the straight gate and stay on the straight road that leads to life. And we're told those gloomy things about some people making shipwreck to warn us that being a Christian is a serious matter, and you have to pay attention to whether you really are on the right road that leads to eternal life. But never did God intend to cloud over the bright sunshine of His promises to His people. And He meant to give assurance to His people through His promises. And anyone who only pays attention to the gloomy things and never pays attention to the promises is not going to have assurance. He's not going to be confident that he's one of the children of God. So if you are lacking in assurance, you have to give attention to the promises of God. Maybe you've noticed that when people give a testimony about their conversion at the time of their baptism, that they'll often quote one or two verses of the Bible that encourage their heart. Some of the promises of God's Word that led them to hope that they had indeed laid hold of Jesus Christ and belonged to Him now. So we're going to look at the promises that shine out of these verses that we read in Romans 8, verses 13 to 17, and see that these are like shooting stars in a dark night that deserve to have your attention. And there are some wonderful promises here. You see in verse 13 that you have the words of God, you will live. Now that's a promise. You will live. You will have life. You will have eternal life. You remember how Jesus constantly came back to this promise. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. So verse 13 says, you will live. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of the water that I give you, You'll never be thirsty again, and that water will be in you like wells of water springing up to eternal life. So there's this promise of life that is given in the Scripture. And in verse 13 it says, you will live. Jesus said, I am the life. Those who come to Him will have life. Now that's a bright prospect as opposed to perishing, being subject to the second death that is after the physical death of the body. Jesus talks about the darkness of coming under the condemnation of God, and God is able to cast both body and soul into hell forever. That's the second death. All right, verse 14 gives us another promise when it uses the words, those are the sons of God. Those are sons of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the wonderful privilege of being the sons of God, so we're not going to expand on that greatly. But for those who were sinners and those who were guilty before God of breaking His commandments, to be adopted into His family with all of the privileges and blessings of being members with full rights in His family. Sons of God. These are the sons of God. And then verse 16 puts it in the more personal way of saying, we are God's children. Those who are led of the Spirit of God are sons of God. It says in verse 14. But then in verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirits, we are God's children. That is, again, that same bright promise. To go on to another promise in verse 17. Heirs of God. We are heirs of God. Now, it is very common for fathers to build up estates when they have the ability to do so, not only to provide for their own old age, but to provide an inheritance for their children, to leave something for their children when they don't have to depend on the wealth that they've accumulated any longer. They're not just spending the whole inheritance to have fun while they're on earth. They're building up a heritage for their children, to leave an inheritance to their children. We are heirs of God. Imagine that, what wealth God has to give to His children. And we are the heirs of God, or as it goes on to say in verse 17, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And we do read in the Bible that when Jesus rose from the dead, God gave Him everything and put all things under His feet and said, just ask of Me and everything in the world will be yours. I'll give you all the nations of the earth. And we are going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It's interesting how Jesus elaborates on some of these promises of being heirs of God in the book of Revelation when He sends letters to the messengers of the churches. Revelation 2:26, it says, to him who overcomes and does My will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He received authority over the nations from God. He gives it to those who endure to the end and overcome temptation. In chapter 3 of Revelation in verse 5, I will never blot out His name from the book of life. Chapter 3:21, I will give Him the right to sit with Me on My throne. He will not be hurt at all by the second death. What immense promises these are that stretch out into eternity, that have to do with our well-being forever and forever. Well, it's described again here in verse 17 that we may share in His glory, the glory of Christ. When Christ was risen from the dead, He had a perfected body and it shone like the sun. And it was delivered from all of the inconveniences of the curse of this world. And there was a beauty to it and a splendor to it and a majesty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ascended to heaven, and he was suited to live in the very presence of God with this resurrected body, and we will share in his glory. It's very interesting that the next verse, verse 18, that we hadn't read says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, often we think of going to heaven and seeing the glory of God, and we think of the glory that will be revealed to us, but this is talking about glory that will be revealed in us. We will be glorious as Christ is glorious, as co-heirs with him, perfect in righteousness, having all weaknesses and troubles of this fallen world removed from us. Now, these are exciting promises, and there are many more in the Scripture, promises that are given, and it's looking at those things, and it's realizing God said these things belong to my people. We need to think about these things, meditate on these things, savor the desirability of them. Think about how much more desirable these things are than the things that the world is holding out to us that are fleeting, that are corruptible, that are fading away from us, that will soon be gone, that will soon be burned up. Here are things that are lasting and eternal. There is life, there is being a child of God, there is being an heir of God, there is being a co-heir with Christ, there is having glory with Christ, sharing his glory with him. Now these are the promises. And we have to focus on those promises and realize that God said he is giving these things as a free gift to those who trust in his Son. So that's the first pillar. The pillar of God's Word. Especially the promises of God's Word. Pillar number two for assurance is the work of God within us. That is, our own sanctification, which is not by our own strength, but by the working of the Lord himself. There is always, as we look at the promises of God, one or more conditions put on the promises. In other words, not everybody is going to receive life. Some people are going to perish. Not everyone is going to be a child of God. Some are children of the devil. Not everyone is going to be an heir of God. Not everyone will share in the glory of Christ. There are conditions put on the promises. And so as we look at the promises and believe that they are real and that God is going to give them, we also have to look at ourselves and see if God has put in us the conditions to which the promises are made. For verse 13 did not say everybody will live. As a matter of fact, it says the opposite. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you continue to put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well then, I look at that promise and I say, I really would like to live. And then I look at myself and say, am I, as a matter of fact now, continuing to put to death the misdeeds of the body? Again, some weeks ago, we were looking at that whole matter of what it meant to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It means, am I actively, seriously going about the work of sanctification? Now, some of us have rooms in our homes that are carpeted, and yet in the same room there may be a fireplace. And if for some reason you have the screen on the fireplace open, and suddenly a log in the fire rolls over and some cinders fly out of that fireplace, what do? You hurry up and you stamp out the fire as soon as possible. You put out just the flaming cinder that hit the carpet before there is a fire in the room where the fireplace is. You know the danger of that spark, and you are aiming at putting it out, smothering it, getting rid of it. You don't sit there and say, well, that's just a little glowing ember there sitting on the carpet, nothing much to worry about yet. You put it out, you stamp it out. And this whole text is saying, if you see some misdeed in your body, if you see that there is a tendency to sin, if you know that there is a sin that constantly revisits you in your life, are you with all of your might trying to stamp it out? It doesn't say it's all stamped out or you wouldn't have to continue the activity. There are still those sins there. It's not talking about perfection, but it's talking about being serious about stamping out the sin that so easily besets us all. And you notice again in verse 14, it is those who are led by the Spirit of God in this work of sanctification who are the sons of God. Not those who don't care anything about holy living. It's the promise that that you will be sons of God doesn't belong to those who don't care anything about holy living. It doesn't belong to those who aren't trying to stamp out the misdeeds of the body. But if there is that activity in you that you care about holiness and you are striving with all of your might to be holy, and when you see a fire of sin, you try to put it out, and you are being led by the Spirit in your life in the paths of holiness, then you will live. And you are the children of God. So we must also look at ourselves to see if we have met the conditions that are given here. We have talked about being children of God. It says in verse 15 that by the Holy Spirit, when we have sonship, He makes us cry, Abba, Father. We are praying people. We go to God as our Heavenly Father. We are dependent upon God. And when we have any needs, we run to our Father who can provide those needs. We cry to Him as a Father that we have confidence in. When we are hurt, we run to Him. We say, Abba, Father, I need comfort. When we are afraid, we run to Him and say, please protect me. I'm afraid of this evil that is coming on me. Please help me. Just like a child runs to the Father. There is a prayer life. It is an active prayer life. How do you see if someone is not trying to bring about sanctification in his life, or if someone has stopped praying? That there is no wonder why he lacks assurance. If you have stopped praying with other Christians, if you don't go to prayer meetings ever, if you have stopped your own personal devotions, and you are not crying, Abba, Father, and if you are not crying, Abba, Father, well, of course you don't have the sign of sonship within you. Of course you don't have the confidence of sonship within you. Assurance can droop. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but your assurance certainly will slide because you are not praying and crying, Abba, Father. Very interesting, as we go down into verse 17, it says, if we share in Christ's suffering, we will share in Christ's glory. That's who has the promise of glory, those who suffer with Christ. You know, sometimes teenagers say, I don't want to take any risks until I'm sure I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't work that way. It's those who are taking risks for Christ that don't have any problems with assurance. They say, well, I mean, it's a difficult thing to get it up in front of a lot of people and confess Christ. I don't know what the other teenagers would think of me if I did that. I mean, to go into the school where I am, to go into the place of work where I am, and to mention the name of Christ? That would be frowned on. That's frowned on everywhere in America now. You're supposed to keep it to yourself or talk about Him in church only. And there's a cost to identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, I want the assurance before I do that. No, it's the other way around. If you suffer with Him, you'll have the assurance that you're a Christian. As a matter of fact, those who suffer most deeply almost never question the matter of whether they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You read of periods like the Reformation, when for a person to confess Christ according to the gospel would cost him his life, and he knew that, and he put his life on the line to confess Christ openly, or in the days of the martyrs to say Jesus is Lord and to say it outwardly and to know that he could be fed to the lions for that. Those people never wondered if they were children of God. They were suffering for Christ. They were risking everything for Christ, and they didn't have doubts. I'm afraid that too many Christians today have fallen into the pattern of easy living, in which they just sort of fade into the woodwork of life and act like everybody around them. And nobody at work or at school or any of their friends in society would ever dream that they're Christians, because they're not speaking of Christ and they're not doing anything different than the world is doing. We play the same games the world is playing. And if it would cost us anything to live differently than the world, well, we don't want to pay that cost. If God has commanded, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, well, that's a little bit hard to do. You can't expect that of Christians today. And so people act like the world acts and don't put their foot down and demand that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the Scriptures instead of just following the ways of the world. And there's never any risk. And there's never any problem. And then people say, well, you know, I just am not sure that I'm a Christian. Of course you're not sure. It's those who suffer with Him that are going to be glorified with Him. And when you look at your life and you're those suffering here, well, then maybe the promise doesn't apply. It applies to those who will suffer with Christ. The gospel begins with Jesus saying, if anyone will come after me, he must take up a cross daily and follow me. And that daily cross is selecting options of behavior that you know will cost you to be obedient to Christ and faithful to Christ. And so you see, this assurance is given upon certain conditions. I remember some years ago going into the Tower of London, where they keep all of the jewels of the royal family of Britain. And there you can see some of the most beautiful gemstones that are found anywhere in the world. And you can find some of the most beautiful artistic work in gold and silver that has ever been done by any craftsman. You can stand there and you can look at it and you can dream all you want about having it, and you can see how desirable these things are and how beautiful these things are, but when the time is over, you know you walk out without any of them. There are only a few people in the world that have access to them, and they belong to those few people. And there's some tragedy that's connected with that. But it's possible to read in the Scripture all these bright promises and say, well, you know, when I die, I want to live. And I want to be glorified with Christ, and I want to be an heir with Jesus Christ. But it's tied to some conditions. Holy living. Prayerful living. Even suffering in this world. So, here's the second pillar. The first pillar, the promises of God's Word. The second pillar, the work of God's grace in your own life. You have to look at God's Word. You have to look at your own life. And then the third pillar on which assurance is built is found in verse 16. And that's the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You would expect assurance to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if you were certain that you had eternal life, if you were confident that you were a child of God, if you were assured that you were an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, if you were convinced that you were going to share in Christ's glory, you'd be filled with joy and peace and hope, no matter what your circumstances on earth. And that's exactly what Paul's going to go on to say in verse 18. We have present sufferings, but what does it matter with all of these things that belong to us? not willing and not worthy of being compared with what's going to be ours. So you'd be filled with joy and peace and hope. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace and hope. It's the Holy Spirit that brings those things. So we would expect the Holy Spirit to be the agent of assurance. But it's very interesting the way this is worded. The Spirit Himself testifies along with our spirit. In other words, it's saying, our spirit testifies that we are children of God. And the Holy Spirit says, amen, that's right. Testifies along with our spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:11 this question. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? That's like saying, how do you really know what I'm thinking? I know because I have a spirit inside me. You don't know because you can't get inside me. When I twist up the muscles of my face, you say, is he mad? Does he have a pain in the stomach? Why is he twisting up the muscles of his face? You don't know. I know because of the spirit that's in me. God knows because he can read the heart. But you don't know ultimately, and that's why we get fooled by one another. And we think, well, that person looks like a Christian. I'm sure he's a Christian. Sometimes it isn't that way. And other times we think, I really don't think that person's in the kingdom of God. And they get stronger and stronger in their walk with Christ. And we can't get inside them to know their spirit. No matter how close you are to another person, your son, your daughter, your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, you don't know what is inside, what their motives are, what they're really thinking, what they really desire. So when I read these scriptures and I look at myself, I can know that I'm a child of God because I can see inside myself that I may not be as pure as the person next to me, but I'm trying to stamp out those fires. And I know the struggles. And I can be sure. And I know what I have risked for Christ and if I suffer with Him. And I know that I love Him and I'll risk it again. So I can know what's going on inside myself, and my spirit says, well, then those words of Scripture, those promises apply to me. But along with that, the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of God's people, and the Holy Spirit confirms that, underlines that, says amen to that. It's not that the Holy Spirit whispers new words in your ears, that all along you think, well, I'm no Christian, and suddenly there's this voice inside that says, got a secret for you, you are a Christian. No, nothing like that. It's in this whole process of looking at God's Word seriously, looking at my heart seriously, that the Holy Spirit is my teacher. He makes these promises of the Word seem so desirable that I would forsake everything to have Christ and this kingdom of His. And when I have done so, this Holy Spirit fills me with joy and peace and confidence that that's exactly what I have done. So the Holy Spirit reinforces and confirms the judgment of our spirits. Now, assurance is built on three pillars. Just as our building is built on a number of pillars. If one of the pillars crumbles, the whole building is destabilized because the weight is distributed amongst a number of pillars. Take away one of these pillars, and the others are unable to hold up the building as it was meant to be held. Take away the matter of God's Word. Stop paying attention to the promises of Scripture, and your assurance will falter. Stop paying attention to the work of God in your own heart and life, and your assurance will falter. Grieve away the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, and your assurance will falter. These three pillars are what holds up our confidence that we are sons of God and that we are heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at Romans 15 and verse 13. Very late in the epistle, Paul expresses what he hopes for all of the Christians who read this letter. Romans 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope. Don't you want to be a hopeful person? That you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there again, if you take the verse apart, you have these elements again. Assurance cannot be given to you by your parents. Assurance cannot be given to you by a preacher. Assurance comes by God's words, by God's work of grace in your life and heart, and by God's Spirit, who He puts within those who are His children. But may God give you that hope. Let's pray together. Our Father, there is no greater question in all the world than whether I am a child of God, than whether I have savingly believed in Jesus Christ. And we pray that everyone here present may realize how much hangs upon giving the right answer to that question. And so, O Lord our God, take your word today, and in everyone who is your child, increase their hope. And in everyone who is a stranger to your grace, make them alarmed until they flee to Christ and find mercy in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.